Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." When there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that rather than a reminder of sin every year, you will no longer remember our sins. Because of your Son and his great sacrifice. In his name, amen. Verses 1, where it talks about the law can't perfect us. And then verse 10, where it talks about, the author says, that through the will of God that Jesus accomplished, we have been sanctified. And then verse 14, where it says, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected those who are being sanctified. I think that is the thread that runs all through this text, that the law can't perfect you. But Jesus in verse 10, and I think the word perfected is synonymous with the word sanctified there, because it's the idea of being set apart to holiness. Jesus, by accomplishing God's will both in his life and death and then his resurrection, has perfected us, what the law can't do. And then verse 14, by that single offering, he's positionally perfected us as we are being sanctified. That idea of for all time is talking about the fact that we will be perfected forever. So through Jesus' superior sacrifice, we are made perfect. And this is summarized then in the context of the new covenant that we've already discussed in chapter 8, in verses 15 through 18. The author goes back to it. Maybe here's a way to wrap our minds around this idea of being perfected. We were talking in the car last night on the way back from Anchorage on our beautiful day with our daughter and now new son about a young lady who, not quite as young anymore, she was in mine and Ann's youth group years ago. Her name is Lori Lusk, and she has a daughter named Clara who I don't even know if they've been able to identify what physical issues she has, but there's a multitude of them. She has gotten to the point now where she's blind. Her body shakes all of the time. There was a picture on Facebook a couple of weeks ago of her legs that have kind of just gone in these weird directions because of the shaking that is uncontrollable. I don't even know all of the things. And they've been to every single specialist. They've moved across the country to try to figure out what is wrong with Clara and offer her some relief. And so far, no hope. And they're trusting in God, and I appreciate that. But as I was thinking about that in that conversation last night as we were driving between Cooper Landing and Sterling, I was thinking about my sermon, and I was thinking about all the people that came to Jesus in the New Testament who had similar, if not worse, circumstances where there was no hope. I'm thinking of the dad who in Mark chapter 9 who had this son who was possessed by a demon. Remember, Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter and James and John, and the rest of the disciples are powerless to do anything. And then Jesus comes down, and he heals this man's son, or Jairus' daughter, or on and on. The basis of what's going on in all those circumstances is that there's no hope in anything else. But when Jesus touches you, you become perfect. Now, I know we could, you know, split hairs about whether there's real perfection, you know, because, you know, Jairus' daughter would get sick and die again. But I think you understand what I'm saying, that there's no hope and there's such ravages of whatever it is, sin or demon possession or sickness or whatever, or death even in some of these circumstances, and Jesus makes them perfect. Think about that as I ask the question. Oh, and by the way, for our friend Lori Lusk and her husband Aaron and for their daughter Clara, that's the final solution. And we don't know if Jesus will do that in this life, but Jesus will do that for this young lady who's trusted him for eternity, because he's already, through faith, made her perfect. Even though you wouldn't see that if you looked at her body. So with all those things I've just told you, I'm going to ask a question. What does it mean to be made perfect? Because I've explained to you that that theme kind of runs through this passage. There are three senses that are here in the text, and you already know these senses. We talk about them often within the tenses of salvation. The first is, recalling chapter 9, verse 23, that when we trust Jesus, we're made righteous and pure and set apart, and our consciences are cleansed. This is rooted in the new covenant promise of being sprinkled clean, right? That's out of Ezekiel chapter 36, given a new heart, being given the Spirit. And so we, when we put our faith in Jesus, are immediately perfected, made perfect. That is our positional perfection. So every single person here who's put their faith in Jesus, whether you woke up with knee pain or head pain or stomach issues or a thousand other things, you're perfect. Positionally. The second, as we know, as we think about the tenses of salvation, right? We have been saved. We are being saved. The second is the reality of ongoing perfection that's here in the text, or progressive sanctification, which occurs all throughout our lives as believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that image, and this comes from the Spirit. And the two can't be disconnected. For if you have been affected by Jesus and his gospel work and made perfect positionally forever, that the law can't do, you will be being perfected throughout your whole Christian life. Now, there are seasons of that and different acceleration rates and all of those things, but those who have been positionally perfected because you've had your heart sprinkled clean, you've been given a new heart, you've been given the Holy Spirit, those who have been perfected will be being perfected. And then the last sense is not as explicit, but it's hinted at in verse 14. That's the once and for all perfection that Jesus provides will be finalized when we experience the reality of, as verse 14 says, for all time. And that's our hope, Right? That is the blessed hope to which we look forward when Jesus will finally finish the work of perfection, when we're not just perfected positionally in our hearts, we're finally perfected physically. And we don't have any more cancer or knee pain or head pain or toothaches or marital conflicts or divorce or political, whatever you want to call it, and indwelling sin. That's the for all time. So I think all three of those are go together to understand how Jesus' superior sacrifice makes us perfect. And his sacrifice is indeed the only way for us to be perfected positionally, practically, and permanently. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. The law can't perfect us, but instead actually points to our sin and need. As you look at verse 1, the law there in verse 1 is the whole of the old covenant. So that's the sacrifices, the priesthood, which we've discussed in depth in Hebrews, the tabernacle, the regulations. It being, as verse 1 says, a shadow indicates God's intent for it was to cause a need to look for, what does the verse say, the substance, the good things that are to come, and the true form of those realities that were baked into the law. What Jesus has accomplished by his superior person and work in the true holy places, of which the old ones were just a shadow. The law can't, as verse 1 says, make those who draw near perfect. And this is the idea of being cleansed, purified, made holy, having sin and guilt decisively removed. The law's never been able to do that. And it is amazing to me still, just I will say in passing, that people still think that I can be justified by grace and then sanctified by the law. You can't. The law cannot make us perfect. Only Jesus and his work can. The same sacrifices continually offered every year emphasizes the large number and repetitiveness. I mean, think about how many lambs and bulls and goats and doves were sacrificed day after day, year after year. And they're ineffective. Verse 2 actually says the fact that the sacrifices did not cease to be offered. That's inherent truth that they were insufficient to finally cleanse the worshipers that verse 2 talks about. And the law could do nothing to alleviate the guilt of human consciousness of sin. If the law had sufficiently delivered all the promises of God, the sacrifices would have stopped. The sacrifices, they couldn't keep up with the people's sinfulness. I don't care if you did another 1,000 goats a day, or lambs a day, or another 1,000 goats on the Day of Atonement, and on and on and on. You could fill up the altar and everything part of the tabernacle with all of the blood of every single lamb and bull and goat that has ever lived, and it still couldn't keep up with not just Israel's sinfulness, but the sinfulness of anyone who would put their trust in Jesus. And that then magnifies the value of the blood and the worth of the one who could keep up with his people's sins. Rather than take away sins, verse 3 says that the sacrifices do the opposite. I mean, look at what verse 3 says. It's talking about the fact that this day, the Day of Atonement, which we know now through Hebrews, was an annual reminder that sacrifices could not purify, and the people were unable to obey the law, and they needed a mediator. That's what the Day of Atonement did. It reminded them that these sacrifices could not finally satisfy God's justice, and it couldn't purify the people, and there's this reminder. All these sacrifices going on, this priest that's having to do his thing, everything that's a part of the law, rather than ripping away my consciousness of sin, it's actually reminding me of how sinful I am and how nothing that's going on here is the final solution. The impossibility of blood of bulls and goats to take away sins in verse 4 emphasizes the reality that they were indeed always intended to be a shadow. And they were to reflect faith. And so, lest you think that no one had any hope during the time of the Old Testament saints, they had the same hope that we do. For the Moseses and the Abrahams and the Davids and every other believer through Old Testament times did have their sin cleansed and were made perfect by the exact same thing that we're made perfect, the blood and the value of Jesus. But all of those trappings that were a part of the law and the sacrificial system were intended to be a shadow pointing toward the substance to reflect the faith that they and we have, and to be the means for God to pass over sins until Jesus. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 talks about that. In God's divine forbearance, he passed over sins because he was anticipating the value of Jesus' sacrifice, which indeed would bring people to perfection. So the law can't perfect us, but instead actually points to our sin and need. And oh my, how applicable that is for today. For God has given us commandments that we are to obey. Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But underneath that is the grace that Jesus provides in his atoning work that gives us the capacity and the inclination to obey those laws. And when we drift into thinking that those laws, obeying those laws perfect, is what perfects me, we've missed the whole point of how we're made perfect in the first place. And so, brothers and sisters, those of you who have put your faith in Jesus and have been perfected, count on that for the practical perfection that continues through our lives. And if there's anybody here who is still struggling with the idea that I just feel like I have to do enough so that God is okay with me, would the Holy Spirit rip that out of your mind today? As you see that law keeping, rather than perfecting you, actually condemns you if you haven't put your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation. Now we move to verses 5 through 10. And I want to say our first thought so that I can move into the second. The law can't perfect us, but instead actually points to our sin and need. But by Jesus' accomplishment of God's will and in his superior sacrifice, we have been sanctified. And again, I'm thinking of that word sanctified and the word perfected synonymously through this text. The author quotes Psalm 40, 6 through 8, and attributes it to Jesus speaking to the Father. That's what we read earlier in our worship service. And those words are attributed to the psalmist, but also to, in a specific way, Jesus. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. There's a little difference if you have the ESV in Psalm 40, what we have in the way the author's quoting it. He's using the Septuagint, but I think that this interestingly matches this idea of the incarnation. That Jesus always existed, but in the incarnation, he gets a body, just like sinful humans for whom he comes. Then verse 6, Jesus is saying to the Father, as the psalmist is talking, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Ultimately, these old covenant sacrifices did nothing to finally please God. Further, many participated in them with no heart to match them. Right? I would have to think that an Israelite at some point, either during the day or as they're participating as the crowd on the Day of Atonement, as the priest is doing his thing, that probably someone participated in the ritual of those with no heart of faith. Just like a lot of Christians go through, or, well, a lot of non-Christians go through their lives in the Christian realm with no heart of faith. Now, this does not mean the Old Testament sacrifices were wrong, because God ordained them. But it means that God is not interested in religious ritual if there is no faith behind it. Jesus' incarnation, this body that the Father gives him, and a life of obedience, and then the substitutionary death of a sinless human, as we know, was necessary. Verse 7, then Jesus is still being quoted out of Psalm 40. Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Jesus came to do the Father's will, which included, as we often talk, his perfect obedience, that's doing the Father's will, and then his death, which is also obviously doing the Father's will. Then verses 8 and 9, the author mentions Psalms 40's and Jesus' statement that the Father neither desires or takes pleasure in sacrifices, offerings, for they're under the law, which can't perfect, and that he's come to do the Father's will. The one who is and who was and always will be God, but made human with a body, does the Father's will, verses 8 and 9 are saying, to both fulfill and abolish. So both are true, to both fulfill and abolish the old covenant, which was always intended to anticipate the new one be accomplished. This highlights again the temporary and inadequate nature of the Old Testament sacrifices. There was coming a greater sacrifice that would please God. And it's a big deal that God truly takes complete pleasure in Jesus' worth and work. Do you see the contrast? Jesus, being quoted in Psalm 40, is saying, you take no pleasure in all of these offerings which can't perfect. And then by implication, you do take pleasure in what I do. That actually mirrors Isaiah chapter 53, when Isaiah anticipates what will happen hundreds of years later. This idea, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's pleased with the offering that his son makes. And then in verse 10, the author says that by Jesus doing God's will, we are sanctified, made perfect. And that fulfills God's eternal will. And I think this is fascinating. For what has... We often talk about God's will for our lives. We sometimes have to differentiate between God's moral will, right? What the Bible says, and then God's secret will. That's his providence that's going through life that sometimes, almost all the time, we don't see except in the rearview mirror. But one of the aspects of God's will for eternity has been that his son would come and obey him perfectly and die substitutionarily, so that those whom he has given his son can be perfected. And I think it should be incredibly and fascinating to us that those that Jesus perfects, that's accomplishing the Father's will, the Father has always desired to have a perfected family who are his. Every single one of those individuals, I always think of myself. This individual right here that the Father has always willed for his son to make perfect. What do I deserve in relation to that? I mean, is it as if God looked at me from eternity past and said, yeah, there's someone who's worthy of my son's perfecting? I mean, all he saw was sin and depravity and hostility. And even as a believer, how many times I have willfully put another idol on the throne of my heart rather than the one who deserves it. Yet, it's always been God's will for Jesus to obey that will in his life and resurrection and death, or life and death and resurrection, so that God's will can be accomplished in this individual, who rather than standing in front of my church family now, unrighteous and condemned is perfect. Now I know you look at me and my height and my lack of hair and so many other things, and you think, you're far from perfect. Yes, we understand those realities. But I want you to grasp the depth of what it means that it has always been God's will for Jesus to accomplish that will for you and me to be perfected, so that God takes dirty, sinful, wretched sons and daughters of wrath, like Ephesians 2 says, and cleanses them so that they're brought into the holy places forever. This is all presented within the backdrop of the old covenant, right? Those holy places that things had to be cleansed to even have any interaction with, right? So whether you're thinking of, you know, the furnishings of the tabernacle and temple, you know, the table of showbread or the curtains or whatever they were, or the individuals who participated in that, like the priests who had to, remember on the Day of Atonement, they got to go into the most holy place, first of all, with the blood of a bull to take care of their own sin before they deal with the sins of the congregation, or whether you're talking about the lambs that had to be pure. Everything is connected to this idea of God's infinite holiness and otherness, and how things have to be changed to have any proximity to Him. That's what Jesus has done. He's perfected us. Verses 11 through 14 then. That same perfecting, one-time and effective offering is the root of our ongoing and final sanctification. Verse 11 is not merely referring to the Day of Atonement, for the priests stand daily, right? We've mainly talked about the Day of Atonement in Hebrews, but this is talking about the daily sacrifices. They stand daily at their service and repeatedly offer the same sacrifices, which can't, again, take away sins. And so that would have been the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 6. I mean, you can understand the weight of that, right? That all these offerings have to continue over and over and over be offered by the people. And the priests, the point, the picture here is that they constantly stand. They never get done. The priests and sacrifices are insufficient because they're repetitive. They're never completed. And again, they're standing. It continues over and over, generation to generation, and never saved one single sinner. But in contrast with the priests in verse 11, who are pictured as never finishing, there's a great magnitude of difference in, what does it say? The single sacrifice for sins for all time. And the sitting at God's right hand in verse 12. Jesus' sitting is important, for in it, atonement done, as we've already discussed in Hebrews, He intercedes. He has authority, and He gives access to the ones He's perfected. Chapter 1, verse 4, we've already discussed this months ago. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. In verse 13, he's not merely waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. That's quoting Psalm 110, as in needing it to happen. Like Jesus is like, well, this has to happen, you know, in the economy of the world and all these things until I get to do what I really want to do. Now, this is about the scope of God's sovereign purpose for history. And as that is finally accomplished, this one who is waiting right now will conquer all of his enemies. And underneath that is that he has already, rather than in judgment and condemnation, he has already conquered some enemies. He's conquered them by conquering sin on the cross, and we've been brought into perfection. And that one-time and effective offering, which makes us perfect, indeed then is the root of our ongoing and final sanctification. That final sanctification, that final purification, That's encompassed in the surety of his return. Chapter 9, verse 28. Remember, we were there last week, and it's this picture of Jesus going into the holy places, and then we're anticipating him coming out, and he indeed will, as he's defeated sin, and he will finally defeat even the presence of sin in the lives of God's children, and then he makes all things new. So that's the finality of our perfection. But then verse 14, look at that. By a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That has positional and practical purification, perfection, sanctification built right into it. And it's again rooted in his sufficient work. By a single offering, he's perfected us. But then also, what does the end of that phrase say? We are being sanctified. Our walk in faith and obedience is rooted in what? Our capacity? It's rooted, the verse says, in his effective once-for-all work that satisfied God. So the ones who have been perfected are being perfected because of the very fact that you have been perfected. And then, as I said, it also hints at that final perfection with for all time. And so we are anticipating the time when, as we're walking through the scope of what it means to be being perfected day by day as we're being sanctified, and sometimes we're not doing a very good job at it, and sometimes we're struggling, and it's hard. There's sacrifice, and there's taking up our cross. We go back to the fact that we have been perfected, and that is the grace that sustains us through who Jesus is and through the Holy Spirit inside us, so that we continue to walk those steps. So we're going back to the root, but we're also looking forward to the finality when it won't be hard anymore. We will live in the reality of the new creation as Jesus wraps everything up and bookends all of history. And we're a part of that. And so, brothers and sisters, I want this to be practical for your life, because you're walking through the idea that you're still being perfected. You're still being sanctified. I hope that that matters to you. The success of that is rooted in, I have been perfected once and for all on something that happened 2,000 years ago that is the root of who I am. And that sustains me as I'm being perfected in fighting sin. So I'm looking back, but then I'm also looking forward to the day that it will be worth it. That this light momentary affliction is working for me an eternal weight of glory. That the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. So keep fighting. Keep walking through the scope of sanctification, not by your own strength and a set of rules, but by the fact that you have been perfected by the one who kept the law for you and has given you the Holy Spirit to keep his law, knowing that you're not going to do it perfectly, but your righteousness before God's not dependent on you doing it perfectly. So you're looking back, but then you're also anticipating when Jesus finally perfects us. And, you know, you've heard the phrase all the time, you know, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. I think that's just a bunch of garbage. Because as we are looking forward to the day that we are finally perfected, how could that not sustain and strengthen us and give us hope when we are having the successes and when we're falling flat on our face? Finally, in verses 15 through 18, Jesus' one-time and sufficient work brings the new covenant, in which the perfection Jesus gives is particularly seen in internal heart change and forgiveness of sin. This is again referencing Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. We've already discussed this in chapter 8. We're perfected by the sufficient work in being brought into covenant. So the author is again inserting this whole idea of covenant into this discussion of perfection that Jesus can only give, in which we receive new hearts that now have God's law inside them. Our sins are forgiven and the offering is done. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And this, just as a bypassing statement, this is one of the reasons that we believe the Holy Spirit inspired God's Word, because he is saying that when Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah 31, the Holy Spirit was writing it. He also bears witness to us, for after saying in verse 16, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'm going to put their laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. There's this idea of perfected covenant partners now have grace-given new hearts that internalize God's law and own heart. And this is an amazing contrast that brings this whole text together, because the author started by saying that the law can't perfect you. And that law that hangs over you, that rather than perfecting you, it makes you conscious of your own sins. What's God done with that law? Well, besides Jesus fulfilling it and all those things, what are the verses saying? He's put it inside you. And so now you do have a heart that God has given you that can keep God's law, though imperfectly, that wants to keep it, right? It's not this type of thing where, man, I really don't want to do that and that and that and that, and I really want to do all these other things, but I know I got to do this. No, it's God's given you a new heart that is his heart, that loves what he loves and hates what he hates. And so it's been internalized. Verse 17, then he adds, I'll remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. You see how he's going back to the beginning of the text? For again, what did the beginning of the text say? The law can't perfect you, and rather than perfecting you, it hangs sin over you with the reminder. But then, what does God say in the new covenant that Jesus has accomplished in which he perfects us? I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. And how does that affect the worshiper? There's no longer a reminder. For my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it and I remember it. And I understand that we remember our sins within that context, but I bear it no more. And so what couldn't perfect me, but instead makes me remember how sinful I am, has been eradicated by the value in the blood of Jesus, so that God doesn't remember, though he is omniscient. And now, those sins no longer hang over me. This perfection is pictured in absolute, eternal forgiveness of every sin in which we are made pure. And by the way, from a practical standpoint, that's why on the first Sunday of every month, there's a table and not an altar. For there's no more reminder. There is a reminder, right? Because there's one altar that accomplished everything. And that, yes, that is a reminder. But the reminder now is forgiveness and perfection and new hearts and the law within our hearts and God remembering our sins no more. I want you to think briefly before I close what this is saying in the scope of God's plan for history. Because one of the other things I was thinking about this week is the idea of God and perfection in not just me as my perfection, but in a broader scope of perfection. In the beginning, God made everything good and holy and perfect. That's what he said in Genesis chapter 1, right? This is very good. And then in Genesis chapter 3, sin stained everything, and so perfection is gone. Until some thousands of years later, after the original parents, something perfect came. The Son of God, who has always been perfect, came to do God's perfect will, to make sinners perfect. So we've been talking about in this text, so that they can be restored to God's original design. So brothers and sisters, there is a sense in which as we look out at this imperfect world, positionally, though sometimes we forget it and can't see it, God has the first fruits, a reminder of previous perfection and the first fruits of final perfection scattered everywhere. And ultimately, we will participate forever as perfected when he finishes his work of perfection in redeeming creation. And that takes the scope of my personal salvation and broadens it to the scope of cosmic salvation, when God will finally perfect everything. That's our anticipation. And so again, we're looking back and we're looking forward, and that affects the now as we're being perfected. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, to be perfect as his Father is perfect. Isn't this impossible? And then also Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the author says, without holiness, no one will see God. So that should scare you until you read this text and understand that this is why Jesus making us perfect is essential to grasp. He's done it. He is doing it, and he will do it. And be thankful for it, and cultivate it. I mean, we never want to make the claim that the Christian life is just letting go and letting God, because rooted in who he is and what he's done in making us perfect and the fact that he will make us perfect is that we are taking up our cross and following him and living a life of sacrifice and fighting sin and all of those things. Cultivate it, but then anticipate it. Remember Uzzah in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 6. Remember what he does, right? David's bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And they're not carrying it on poles like they're supposed to, right? It's on a cart. And starts to tip over. What does Uzzah do? Touches it and bang, dead. Uzzah couldn't touch the ark because he was unholy within the scope of what God was doing right there. So let me flex the metaphor a little bit and tell you that unlike Uzzah, because who Jesus is, you can touch the ark. And you have been brought into the most holy place to live and dwell with our Father who dearly loves us forever. You've been made perfect. You are being made perfect as you're being sanctified. Oh, and brothers and sisters, we will be made perfect. Let's pray. Jesus, that you've done this for us, I can't say anything other than just we worship you and give our thanks to you, for you are indeed worthy. Only you are worthy. In your name, amen.